If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew in front of you. We're nearing the end of our study of the book of Nehemiah, and chapters 11 and 12 seem like an anticlimax to contemporary readers because they are full of names. We'll be covering chapter 11 and 12 together, and hopefully we'll see how important they are in relationship to the overall book of Nehemiah and the truth that God is teaching us through our study of this book. In these two chapters, we see the holy city, Jerusalem, filled with joy. God has chosen Jerusalem to be a beacon of light to all the earth. And we see the people of God coming together, populating the city, and dedicating the wall that has now been finished to the glory of God. And we'll have lessons here for our lives today as we study these two important chapters. I'm going to do a little summarizing as we read through the passage, just in order to expedite the reading and cover the scope, and so that we don't miss the forest for the trees. It's easy to get lost in genealogies. But let's stand together as we read Nehemiah 11 and 12. Looking now at God's Word, Nehemiah 11, starting in verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, we get the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. That goes down to verse 6. And then in verse 7, we get the sons of Benjamin who lived in Jerusalem, taking us down to verse 9. Then we read about the priest in chapter 10, verse 10 rather, all the way down to verse 14. The Levites, verse 15 to verse 18. The gatekeepers, we've seen before in verse 19 to verse 21. The overseer of the Levites in verse 22 down to verse 24. We see those who live outside of Jerusalem in the outlying villages and towns in verse 25 down to verse 36. And then on into chapter 12, we get the priests and the Levites who have responsibility to serve within the temple. In chapter 12, verse 1, down to verse 26. But look what happens as the people gather to dedicate the wall in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed 2 great choirs. That gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattathiah, son of Micaiah, and son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives. Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilai, Maya, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them at the fountain gate. They went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priest Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamim, Micaiah, Elohenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malkijah, Elam, Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Thus far, the reading of God's word: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our study of Nehemiah. We are looking at chapters, Lord, that we would not look at in the public assembly were it not for preaching through a book of the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And yet, Lord, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by you, and it's profitable for our instruction, for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, knowing that your word is truth. May your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May it expose our sin. May it magnify your grace. May you use your word by your spirit to change us and make us more like the people you want us to be in this dark world. May your spirit come and bless this lesson to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, if you remember, when we began our study of Nehemiah, we began with a picture of Nehemiah who had a burden for the city of Jerusalem. At the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was living in Persia, you'll remember, and word came to him from his Jewish kindred that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. And if you remember, right at the beginning of Nehemiah, we saw that Nehemiah had this burden to leave Persia and to go to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. And when we first began our study of the book of Nehemiah, we pointed out why Nehemiah had this burden for the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was God's chosen city. It was, as you see here in our text, God's holy city there in chapter 11, verse 1. It was the city that God had chosen, we saw in chapter 1, to make his name dwell there. And so the reason why Nehemiah had a burden for the city of Jerusalem at the very beginning of this book, the reason why he's done all this work to rebuild the walls, was because that city that God had chosen existed for the glory of God. It was a city that was supposed to be like an advertisement to the whole wide world of God's grace and God's righteousness and God's mercy and God's truth and God's justice. We're told in the Old Testament that when the nations would pass through the city of Jerusalem, they were supposed to see the Jews living there as the holy people of God. And they were supposed to know that this city pointed to a heavenly Jerusalem, a city where all of God's people from all nations would gather and they would worship the one true God in spirit and in truth. So God has chosen the city of Jerusalem, and God has chosen the people of God to show the world the joy of knowing him, to broadcast before all nations that great is the Lord and greatly is the Lord to be praised? It's interesting, if you go through the Psalms, you see that the Psalms were written, of course, by the Jews, and they were sung by the Jews, but throughout the Psalms, sprinkled all throughout, there is this awareness that the nations are listening, and that they're praising God in the presence of the nations, and there is this hope that one day, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, of course, the people of God had failed in that mission. They had failed to live as God's holy people in Jerusalem. And so you'll remember, we learned in history that God brought the Babylonians in. And the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They had destroyed the walls. They had destroyed the temple. And that's why the people had gone into exile. But during that time of exile, God had promised through the prophets that the people would return to the land. They would rebuild the temple, and the latter-day glory of the people of God would exceed what it ever was before. And so here we see in the book of Nehemiah that the temple has been rebuilt, and the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem have been restored. And now the people of God are repopulating the city of Jerusalem, and they are dedicating the wall to the glory of God because they understand the unique role of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was not supposed to be the city of man. It was supposed to be the city of God. Well, what do we learn in this passage that is full of names that are hard to pronounce and seems rather laborious to read? There are three lessons that I want to highlight in our passage this morning. First of all, you'll notice that as God has chosen His people to show the world the joy of knowing Him, you'll notice that the people of God here in the beginning, in chapter 11, that they are a people, number one, who embrace God's mission. They embrace God's mission. If you look at the beginning of chapter 11, you see that essentially what we're being told is that the people of God need to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. So again, just remember what has happened. 150 years before, the Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and it was in ruins. The Persians had defeated the Babylonians and allowed the Jews to return to their land. But when they got back to the land, the city of Jerusalem was in ruins, the walls were in ruins, so when people established residency after the return from exile, they didn't necessarily live within the confines of where the walls used to be. And so people were living all over the place. We saw this back in chapter 7. And so when they rebuilt the walls, you had the majority of the population living outside of the city of Jerusalem, and so they needed to go back into the confines of the walls and repopulate the city of Jerusalem. Of course, what good are walls to protect you if no one lives within the confines of those walls? But of course, everybody could not go back and live within the city of Jerusalem, this holy city. And so they had to decide who was going to go back and live within. You see, the leaders here take the lead, and they make an example by going and living in Jerusalem. And others are decided by the casting of lots. But notice, by the fact of the people going back into the city of Jerusalem and repopulating the city, we can see that this is a people who has embraced God's mission. They realize that this is the, as it says here, the holy city. That's a phrase that doesn't show up a lot in the Old Testament. That this is the city that's set apart. Well, if you go through the Old Testament, you see many things that are holy. The Sabbath day is holy. The temple is holy. Instruments used in temple worship are holy. The nation of Israel is holy. Well, the city of Jerusalem was the holy city for similar reasons. God had chosen it, and He had set it apart to be special in the sight of the watching world. And so the people of God here decide to do the inconvenient thing. They decide to do the uncomfortable thing. They decide to do the impractical thing and move into the city. And the reason they move into the city is because they are embracing God's mission. God has chosen Jerusalem to be a praise in all the earth. We see the importance of this concept of the holy city later developed on in the Bible. We see, for example, in Psalm, if you turn to Psalm 87, you see the importance of the city of Jerusalem. It says in Psalm 87, on the holy mount, that's Mount Zion, stands the city God founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And so this, of course, is the city of Jerusalem, built on Zion, the place where the temple, where the people of God would gather and worship the Lord. But notice that in this psalm, it goes on to say that there will be nations who trace their spiritual ancestry back to that city. It says in verse 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, plural. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. So certainly God envisioned the city of Jerusalem to be bigger than just a place for the Jews, but it was a place for people born again, if you will, from all the nations to say, this is our homeland, this is our true city. As you get into the New Testament, you see the way New Testament authors speak of the city of God and the significance of earthly Jerusalem pointing forward to a heavenly Jerusalem, a greater reality. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Faith, we read about Old Testament saints who died in faith and how they were looking forward to a future city. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, the people of God, even the Old Testament, realized that Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, was a type and shadow of the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. This goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told in the new covenant that we have, by faith in Christ, come to this city. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 says this, but you who believe in Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly or church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there we're told that in the new covenant, we've come to this holy city. We've come to Christ, and we've come to this great heavenly Jerusalem, the true church of God. And then we see that in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 14, that the author of Hebrews directs his audience to a true and lasting city. It says in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek that city that is to come. We know that the author of Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christians, and certainly the Romans were going to come in within a generation and wipe out the city of Jerusalem. But the author of Hebrews reminds them the true city is the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, we know that the entire Bible ends with this beautiful picture of the city of God. In Revelation chapter 21, we get a description of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven and living on a renewed earth. It says this in Revelation 21 and verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What a city that is. The earthly Jerusalem was pointing forward to the heavenly Jerusalem, a place where there's no violence, where the kids play in the streets, Zechariah says, where God is the God of the people who live there, and the people own that God as their covenant God, where there's no crying in this city, where there's no death in this city, there's no disease in this city, there's no divorce in this city, there's no domestic abuse in this city, where all wrongs are made right. You see, the people of God understood that the earthly city of Jerusalem was a signpost to the true city where God lives within his people, just like the temple and the tabernacle were signposts of God's desire to dwell with his people, that God's mission is to take his chosen people and cause them to show the world the joy of knowing him. And so we see, as the people do the inconvenient thing and the impractical thing and the frustrating thing of picking up where they lived and established residency and moving within the city, they were doing that because they embraced God's mission. You know, a friend said to me recently, serving God is a lot of trouble. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. These people had to move. They had to do the impractical thing. They had to do the inconvenient thing. But what gave them the strength to do the thing that was a lot of trouble? What gave them the strength to get over the aggravations and the inconveniences and the shortcomings of all the difficulties of moving? They embraced God's mission. This was God's holy city. They were God's holy people. And they had been called upon to live for something bigger and greater. Think about your life. Obviously, we are not called today in the new covenant to live in the earthly Jerusalem, because we know through further revelation that it's pointing forward to the heavenly Jerusalem. But we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, and so we are called upon to embrace God's mission. We are called to be a people who makes disciples of the nations. Jesus said that after the resurrection. We are to teach others to observe everything that Christ commanded. We are called to be salt and light in our communities, in our neighborhood. Sometimes that will be inconvenient. Sometimes that will be troubling. Sometimes that will not be the easiest thing to do. But we are to embrace God's mission, and we are to make the sacrifices and make the commitments to move or to do whatever it takes to serve the purpose of God in our generation. And so you see here the people of God embracing God's mission. Have we embraced the mission of God for us as Christians, as members of his church here in Waynesboro? Are we willing to get over ourselves for the sake of a greater mission and serve the purposes of God? Well, you know, I think if you expand your horizons and think about that heavenly city, and you think about the true mission to which we've been called, how can you not be excited and enthusiastic about serving that great purpose? Notice that they embrace God's mission. Notice in the second place here, we can see how the people of God submitted to God's will. Now notice that as the people of God are choosing to live in the holy city of Jerusalem, they use two techniques. Techniques is a bad word, but it's the best word I can come up with. Two techniques to decide who's going to live within the city. One technique they use is the casting of lots. And the other technique you can see here that they use is the principle of the tithe. Of course, the tithe, the 10%, we normally see in the Old Testament is applied to money. You know, 10% of your income devoted to the work of the kingdom. And we saw that earlier on. But here, the 10% is 1 in 10 of the people will live within the city of Jerusalem, and the others will remain in the outlying towns. But notice that both of these principles, the casting of lots and the principle of the tithe, are biblical principles. I mean, they came up with these principles because of their study of the Word of God. Of course, we have the tithe. We've seen that throughout the law of God. We also have the principle of the casting of lots to discern the will of God in matters that are not revealed in Scripture. For example, in Proverbs 16, in verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so the casting of lots in this case was for the people of God to ascertain what God's will was. But you know what just blows my mind about this whole passage? I guess Nehemiah, or maybe Ezra, came up with this procedure. Or the leaders, plural, in verse 1, came up with this procedure of selecting who's going to live in the towns. But you know, there's not one single record here of someone who said, yep, the lot fell to me, but I'm not going. Now, why is that? Well, it might be because they recognized that the casting of lots was a way to determine the will of God. And when the lot fell to them and they realized I am called to live in the city, even though it's inconvenient, and even though I got to move, and even though I came back from exile to this promised land, for crying out loud, and I'm not living in Jerusalem, why do I got to move again? They still did it. Why? Well, I think verse 2 answers the question. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. It is because they were willingly submitted to God's will. So here we see a people who is not only embracing God's mission, but they are submitting to God's will. I mean, all of these people who are mentioned here are people who are submitting to the will of God. In verse 3, these people from the chiefs of the province, these names are those who submitted to God's will when they were the one of the 10 to live in the city. Same with the sons of Benjamin in 7 down. And then the priests in verse 10, and the Levites in verse 15, and the gatekeepers in verse 19, and the overseer of the Levites in verse 22. And even the people who decided to live outside the city. Maybe some of the people wanted to live in the city. After all, it's the holy city. Much rather be within those walls and part of that population than outside. But the people whose lots landed on them and they realized that they were to live outside the city did that in verse 25. Down to verse 36, they lived outside of Jerusalem. And even we see the spiritual leadership and the priests and the Levites. They knew that their job was to stay in. And we see in chapter 12 and verse 24 the reason why they did. The chiefs of the Levites, you get their names there. Where were they there? To praise and to thank, to give thanks to God, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Chapter 12 and verse 24. So the people are submitting to God's will. They didn't necessarily choose where they went and where they lived, but it was chosen for them. Sometimes God's call works like that. You don't necessarily get to choose your calling. It's thrust upon you by the sovereignty of God. But yet a true test of our spirituality is whether or not we're willing to submit to God's will and where He puts us and when He puts us and the gifts He gives us and how He uniquely shapes us. And these people were submitting to that will. And all of these names are names of people who understood God's mission, they embraced it, and they submitted to God's will. You think of these names, I mean, like I said, it's hard to pronounce. But I want to submit to you that we should have just as much respect for all of these names as you would have respect if you went to Washington, D.C. and you went to the Vietnam Memorial. You know, you see, you're not going to go through probably and read every single name. If you lived through that conflict and that war, you would go and maybe find the name of a friend who passed away in that war, and you would respect the lives that were lost in Vietnam before that memorial. But notice these names, too, are names of people who gave their lives for the will of God. I love the motto of John Calvin. He would often put this motto on his commentaries and on his theological works. And in his generation, theologians and scholars had mottos. But his motto was, promptly and sincerely, O Lord, I offer my heart to Thee. And that should be the motto, really, of every Christian. Lord, promptly and sincerely, I offer my heart to Thee. Here you have men and women. You have laity and you have clergy. You have leaders in the community and you have nobodies who were willing to say, Lord, I offer my heart promptly and sincerely to Thee, my life for Yours. That's how we should live. Scripture says, submit yourselves to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do we live our lives with a sense of surrender to the will of God? Do we study the revealed will of God in Scripture? And then when God directs our lives by his sovereign will, steering our steps, are we in submission to what he's called us to be and to do? We are not here by accident. Hopefully, us who have good Presbyterian theology at least recognize that. That nothing happens by accident. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That God is governing all things. You are not here today to hear this message by accident. You are not a member of this church by accident. God has placed you with all your personality and life experiences and gifts, and he wants you to submit and surrender to his will for your life and serve in his kingdom. God doesn't make mistakes. We make mistakes. But those mistakes are overruled by the sovereign, invisible hand of the Almighty, and they are directed for his good and for his glory. And these people recognize that they need to bow before the king. And so they did. They embraced God's mission. They submitted to God's will. Thirdly and finally, note with me how they praised God's name. Of course, as they gather together around the walls, we see why they're there, don't we? They're there for a dedication in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27. It calls it a dedication. They're going to dedicate this wall to the glory of God. This is a holy city. This is a holy place, and they want it consecrated to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been around for a dedication. Sometimes we dedicate school buildings. Sometimes we dedicate church buildings. Sometimes we dedicate other things. It's a recognition that this place is going to be set apart for a specific use. And of course, the wall is the role of the wall is the protection of the city. But ultimately, these people recognized that it was the Lord who surrounds his people, that the Lord is the true protector of the city. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so as they dedicate the walls, they get together the Levites and the priests and those who are responsible for filling the city with praise. And they have a worship service. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? They celebrate the dedication of the wall in verse 27. And gladness fills the city and thanksgiving. And they have singing. And they bring out the cymbals and the harps and lyres. It reminds us of Psalm 150, where it talks about everything that has breath praising the Lord and bring cymbals, loud clashing cymbals, to worship the Lord. And all of those who are appointed to lead in this capacity come. And don't you love, they have this antiphonal choir on the north side and the south side. And they're singing the praises of Jehovah from the north to the south. I mean, I wonder if they thought of that great psalm, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And all of Jerusalem, as God's holy city, is being filled as a place of worship and praise. And not only is it worship and praise, everybody is doing their part to purify themselves and worship the Lord in the spirit of holiness, as Psalm 29 says. The Levites purify themselves there in verse 30 according to the command of God. And they ceremonially cleanse themselves, but they also cleanse themselves from sin to engage in their priestly duties. And then, of course, they are offering these sacrifices and rejoicing in the Lord's provision of forgiveness there in verse 43. Sacrifices being offered, the shedding of blood, because the Lord told the people in the law that through the shedding of blood would be the forgiveness of sins, and that the blood was given to them to make atonement on the altar. And so the blood is being shed because these people know that they've broken covenant with God, they deserve the wrath of God, and the only way they can be forgiven is through blood atonement. And they're rejoicing, though, in provision of that atonement. Because look what it says in verse 43. We read it together. God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoice. Everybody's involved there. No one's excommunicated out of the people of God. No children are off in children's church. This is children's church right here. To rejoice and praise God, and the whole city is filled with joy. Joy is reverberating off those walls and off the temple and throughout the city as the people are moving in. And joy, it says, the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That thundering, loud joy of the Lord. And we see how all the people are getting there, giving their gifts and making praise to the God of heaven. We say in the Shorter Catechism, you know, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, of course, is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But you know, we could also say, we could summarize that even more succinctly, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to worship God. God created Adam and Eve in the garden to worship God. To worship God not only on the Sabbath day, which they had, but also to worship God as their whole life, as they were image bearers of God in obeying the creation mandate of being fruitful and multiplying, of caring for the garden, of ruling and subduing the creation, of living to the glory of God. Eden was a place that was supposed to be filled with praise. I wonder what that praise sounded like in Genesis 1 and 2. Wouldn't you love to go back to the Garden of Eden before the fall and heard the praise? Was it like a musical in the Garden of Eden? We don't know. Of course, we know that in the new heavens and new earth, when that holy city comes down and God removes the curse and all things are made new in the new heavens and new earth, it will be a place of praise. We see throughout the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation shows us that heaven is a place of praise and worship of God. And so the mission of this city was to be a praise. In fact, in the Word of God, it says that God would make Jerusalem, what? A praise in all the earth. That's our purpose too. We were redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the electing love of God the Father so that we might be a people who spread the praise of God throughout the earth. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 9 through 10. It says there, "But you are a chosen race." Speaking to the church now. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And then listen to this purpose clause. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, that's the purpose of our lives. God has chosen us. God has redeemed us. God has saved us so that we might proclaim the excellencies of the One who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. By our words and proclaiming the gospel, by our songs of praise, by our loving deeds of service, to show forth the greatness and the glory and the majesty of our sovereign God and King. And if we recognize that purpose, surely we'll be people who embrace God's mission. We'll be a people who submit to God's will. And we'll be a people who praise God's name. You think about the sacrifices and you think about the commitment of these saints in Nehemiah, Old Testament saints living under the Old Covenant. And yet we are members of the new and better covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have this glorious inheritance. Why would we not be even more eager and willing to embrace the mission of Christ, to submit to the will of Christ, and to praise the name of Christ? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace. We were once lost, but now we're found. We were once blind, but now we see. And that's all because You and Your grace and mercy set Your love and affection upon us. You redeemed us from sin and shame. You united us to Christ. You gave us the forgiveness of sins. You give us the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us an inheritance that can never be taken away. And Lord, you only ask that we embrace your mission, that we submit to your will, and we praise your great name. May we be found faithful, Lord, to live as citizens of that great heavenly Jerusalem that is the perfect city, redeemed by the blood of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.